This is the word of the Lord. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew back to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this deeply sobering, deeply troubling text, we have in it a lesson, Father, that is very important for us. And Lord, as we look around us and we see a civilization that is consumed with sin, oh Lord, we wish to be holy before you. We wish to live lives of righteousness before you. We wish to escape the temptations and the snares. And indeed, we wish to escape the judgment that is to come. And so, oh Lord, we pray, illumine our eyes. We pray, open this text for us and help our hearts to receive it. Please take away all distractions from our minds and help us to hear you, Lord Jesus. And we ask this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters, have you ever imagined, have you ever found yourself engaged in something you never imagined yourself ever doing? Have you ever found yourself wondering, how did I get here? How did I find myself in this place? And perhaps it was a place of great darkness, a great sinfulness. And you ask yourself, how in the world did I ever get here? How did I fall so low and sink so sadly into this sin? Well, I imagine that was where Lot was at this point in his life. He was probably wondering now, how in the world did I ever get here? You see, sin is like that proverbial frog. You don't boil them all at once. You know, the sin boils the frog, as it were, little by little. And before you know it, he is cooked. And sin is a progression, as we read in James chapter 1. Sin begins with desires. Something is desirable to us. It ends in death. And so there is a progression to sin, and it leads nowhere good. And so what we're going to see here tonight, brothers and sisters, is really the end of the line for those who persist in sin. The end of the line for those who live committed to rebellion against God. And it's not a pretty picture. We're also going to see what it means for those people who are believers in a world that is committed to sin and rebellion, and how it is that we may escape the judgment when others are bent on pursuing rebellion against God. So that's what we're going to look at tonight, brothers and sisters. Two things: those who escape the judgment of God and those who invite the judgment of God. Only two kinds of people in this world, and those are those two kinds of people: those who escape the judgment and those who invite it. So let's look at those who escape the judgment. Verses 1 through 3. God is, in fact, coming to bring judgment on Sodom. And the language of judgment is all over these first three verses here. Look with me at verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, you might not know it just looking at the surface, but what you're seeing here is the language of a place of judgment. There are two angels here that are coming down. Both of these angels represent the Lord himself. They are coming down as witnesses to see if, in fact, the outcry that they've heard about Sodom is true, if it's really as bad as everyone has said. And so these two angels are God's witnesses. And know in the scripture in Deuteronomy 19 that no one is ever put to death without the witness of two people. And so God sends his two witnesses down to confirm that this judgment is warranted. Notice where Lot is sitting. Where is he sitting, children? He's sitting in the gates of Sodom. Now, the Bible tells us that the gates of the city is where the elders sat. And that's where the elders judged judicial cases. They judged court cases in the gates of the city. So what you'd have seen is these, you know, sort of pillars outside the city, and these elders would have sat and they would have met with people who came to them for any given controversy. But Lot is sitting in the gate. What does that tell you about Lot? What was he?
He was at the gate of judgment.
Okay, it means, yeah, he was sitting at the gate of judgment. That makes him a judge, right? So he was one of the elders. He was one of the judges of the city. That's very interesting. Lot, this man of God's covenant, has become one of the fathers, if you will, of the city of Sodom. It's very interesting. Notice there's no other judges mentioned here. It seems to be all justice has left except for Lot. Lot is the only voice of leadership and justice in the gates of the city. But all this to say that this is a place of judgment. And in fact, the angels are coming to make a judgment in this place. And for those who are reading this for the very first time, you wonder, who does Lot know what's going to happen? Does he have any clue that God is about to bring judgment on this city and everyone in it is going to be ashes the next morning? Every single person is going to be reduced to a pile of ashes the next morning. And Lot is about to be judged. Well, what happens? It says, look with me here at the text. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed himself with his face to the earth. He said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house. Spend the night, wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go your way." I want you to notice here, they speak to the angels. They call them "my lords." And some commentators see in this even a recognition of the fact that they may be from God. It's not clear if he knew for sure that these men were actually angels. But it seems that there's some evidence that he did. We don't know for sure, so I'm not going to speculate on that. All I know is that Lot is recognizing that he has a duty to receive these men in love. There's still a vestige in Lot. There's still a remnant in Lot of righteousness and faith. And I want you to see how he represents that. Lot is hospitable to these angels. And notice the parallels with Abraham. If you go back to chapter 18, verse 1 and following, you see Abraham doing numerous things for the Lord and his angels. Notice that Lot does the same things. It says that Lot, so both of them greet Yahweh in a special place. Both of them rose to meet the Lord. Both of them bowed down to greet them. Both of them pleaded to rest with them a while. Both offered to wash their feet. Both prepared a feast with bread for the Lord and his messengers. And so what we're seeing here is a man, though he is deeply compromised in this place, there's still a remnant of faith. So children, Lot, even though he's in a very bad place, he is still a man of God. Remember the scriptures, it teaches us that he was a righteous man. Look with me at 2 Peter again. We've looked at this, but I want you to be reminded that the Bible does not say Lot was a miserable wretch who did nothing good. No, in fact, the Bible teaches us that Lot was a man of God. This is amazing. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." And notice he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Now, this is very interesting, because now we're seeing that God says Lot was a godly man, a righteous man, a man who was tormented over what he saw. And it says that he's able to keep those people from judgment. This is the Lord's grace to Lot. The Lord did not allow Lot to abandon his faith and to become one of the men of the city. He maintained his faith in that terrible time. That's a great example to us as well. Notice verse, by the way, look at 2 Peter 2, verse 10, 9 and 10. It says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials," but notice the other side of it is, "and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." We're going to see both of those things in this passage. Very interesting. So Lot basically welcomes these angelic visitors, and he says, "Please turn aside." So he's saying, "Come into my house. Please come into my house." And the angels said no. The word here for press strongly, it says he pressed them strongly. That's a word that's a strong word. It means to coerce, to insist upon it. He's pressing these angels. He's saying, "You really don't understand. You really must come and stay with me tonight. You have really no clue of what's about to happen." It kind of reminds you of the old Dracula movies, when the visitors are coming to the castle and the gypsies are warning the visitors. They're saying, you shouldn't go there. That's not a good place to visit. Please turn away. And the people proceed on. This is a similar scene here. The sky is becoming dark. It's becoming evening. The sun is going down. There's an eerie quiet. There seems to be a quiet here in the city. Lot knows what happens after the sun goes down. He's saying, "You really don't want to stay in the city square." Children, that's a very frightening place, you see. He understands that there are evil things in the city that happen. But notice the angels, they have no desire to stay at his house. They seem to indicate they have no plans to stay at his house. But the fact is, they do. I think the Lord is testing Lot here, if he's going to persevere in his love for these visitors. And he does. So they knew they were going to stay, but they give him a test. And Lot is basically faithful to implore them to come and stay with them. And all of this brings to the crucial point is simply this. When these angelic visitors enter into the house of Lot, there's a sense in which Lot has passed the test. You see, Lot's been given a test. Will he be a man of faith? Will he receive the visitors that the Lord sends? Will he love these visitors in the way that God calls him to? And he does. And there's a sense in which Lot has no clue how close he comes to the judgment. What if he were to treat these visitors with disrespect, to treat them with unkindness, lack of love? You see, he's on a knife's edge. He is this close to becoming ashes, just with alongside of his men. But again, he is a man who believes. Lot is a very complicated figure, because Lot is, though he is a righteous man, he is deeply compromised. Children, that means that he has become so much like the people around him that if you were to look at him, you would be very hard-pressed to figure out who is godly and who is not. He seems so much like those ungodly people around him. This passage is not condoning living an ungodly life. This is really one of the saddest pictures that we see in the Bible. It seems that Lot escapes the judgment by the skin of his teeth. He seems to have very little good to show for his life. And it seems like he might be one of those whose works will be burned up like sticks and straw. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn there with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We have a reminder of what it will be like on the day of judgment. There will be some whose works will be passed through the fire, and their works will be like silver and gold. And there will be others whose works are made of less sturdy elements. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved only as through fire. I would suggest that Lot is like that person who escapes the judgment, but just barely. He escapes the fires of God's wrath, but just barely. You see, God doesn't commend that to us. This isn't something that we should praise. This is something that we should learn great wisdom from. Because we don't want to be like Lot. We appreciate that he was a believer, but we don't want to live a life that is burned up, which its rewards will be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. In some ways, I think we can all relate to Lot because we live in an age of sin. We live in an age of darkness, and all of us are touched in some way by that which is around us. We are all people of our times. But we must remain free of compromise and sin by God's grace to the best of our abilities. We need the Lord's grace to remain free from the corruption of this present evil age. Just read the book of Jude and listen to the warnings that he gives to his hearers about maintaining freedom from or keeping clear of sin and corrupting sin. So we see here, brothers and sisters, this man of compromise, that he is a man of faith. And so we want to learn from this, and we want to avoid compromise. When we are tempted in some situation, when there's some relationship or perhaps some employment that we're engaged in that is a temptation to us, we need to be very careful to avoid those situations that lure us to sin. I think about men who work in the world, men who work in business, who are surrounded by difficult dilemmas. We need to be ready to suffer for righteousness. We need to be ready to suffer rather than compromise. Lot seems like he gave way too much to those around him. And so, brothers and sisters, a good reminder for us to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and to know that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But we don't want to be like him. We don't want to just barely escape the judgment. So this is Lot. This is the one who escapes the judgment. But I want you to now focus on verse 4 and following, because here we see the men who invite the judgment. These are men who in many ways look like Lot. They live where he lives. They have similarly dark countenances, if you will. But they are men who are entirely different. Verse 4 and following, this is a glimpse of people who have crossed the line with God. It says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. It's a very disturbing scene. What do we see here? These men of Sodom are conspiring to do something evil. I'll just point out, too, that Sodom and Gomorrah, if you look at these two cities, as I mentioned last week, these two places are a place that you can visit today. You can actually go to where these two cities used to be. You can go and you can see pottery and artifacts and things that have been left behind. You can see that this area of geography is a wasteland. The body of water nearby is full of salt. Nothing grows very well there. This is a place that has all of the marks of what God has done there. He has brought fire and sulfur from heaven upon these two cities. And the two cities' names themselves tell us about their fate. What does Sodom and Gomorrah mean? Sodom means burning. Gomorrah means drowning. How would you like to live in a city called burning or drowning? I would probably not want to live there. But these two cities really picture for us, they point back to the judgment on Noah, on Noah's age, the flood, drowning. And it points forward to the final judgment on the world, which Christ will bring through fire. And so Sodom and Gomorrah, the city of burning and drowning, it's a city that these are cities that point to us what will happen at the end of the age for all who will rebel against God. So it says that the visitors go into Lot's house. They lay down. They have, closed their eyes to sleep. It's probably they just barely nodded off. You ever just barely nod off and then something happens to wake you up out of your sleep? That's what's happened here. The text literally says they're just beginning to sleep. And then all of a sudden there's this banging at the door. They're shouting outside. There are people hollering. And imagine if you were in the house, Lot, his wife, these two angelic visitors, Lot's daughters. You get up and you go look out the window and you peer out. What do you see? You see the entire house is surrounded by men in the dark, angry and violent. This is a very disturbing picture. Look at the people who are here. You see, everything here points to a deep perversity, a deep depravity in these people's lives. These are people who are hardened in their sin. Look at this, young and old. Now, we might expect to see young rebellious teenagers in the world. However, what we expect from old men is that they would be men of wisdom and grace to younger people. And what we see is shocking because these old men are acting like these young rebels. They are right there with them. It says that all the people to the last man are here, literally to the outer limits of the city. So it means everyone to the very edges of the city have come. Most commentators see this as the entire city. It says they surrounded the house. Notice there must have been some organization. There must have been some communication. And so these men are talking amongst themselves and organizing this party. And they come out together to surround the house. That means they're fully committed to hurt the people there. So what do? It says they call to Lot. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Again, fairly disturbing. A few commentators have suggested that this really doesn't mean what it seems to mean. This doesn't really mean what it seems to say. But let me just say this, that these men did not plan to sit down and have a cup of coffee with them. When they said, we want to know them, this isn't to sit down and have a chat and get to know them. The word yada in Hebrew is a word that means intimacy and very often sexual intimacy. I will not describe in detail here what they want to do. You can gather that for yourself. They're about to do something despicable. And what we're seeing here, brothers and sisters, is a people who are completely hardened in sin. They have gone to the extreme in their sins. I wonder if any of the men of Sodom just stopped and thought to themselves, how did I get to this place? How did I come to be doing this? It's very, very troubling. What does Lot do? Lot sees this scene unfold. He sees these men come to take these visitors out of the house and do terrible things to them. And Lot is here quite brave. I want to give credit to Lot. He is actually quite brave and he risks his life. It says he went out to the men. He went out to the men and he said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." So I want to say again, though Lot is compromised, he's not a man who is unrighteous. He's a good man in a very difficult place. But I do want to note here that Lot here does something that is almost unspeakable and unbelievable. First, he says to the men of Sodom, "My brothers." So he identifies himself as one of them. We're going to later see that the men of Sodom reject him as one of them. They recognize he is not one of them, but he is identifying himself as one of them. So he says, "My brothers," he's probably trying to butter him up a little bit, trying to be kind to him and speak words of to pacify them. But the thing he does next is very strange. He says, "I beg you, my brothers, don't act so wickedly." But notice what he says next. "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man." And you just start to think, you've got to be kidding me. You this can't really be happening. This righteous man, this man of the Lord, is about to give his daughters to these men. And he goes further and he says, "Let me bring them out to you and you can do with them as you please." So we recognize he's trying to protect his visitors. He's trying to obey the laws of hospitality and love, and that these men would not be harmed in any way as they are living under his house. But to give his own daughters tells us that this man is so thoroughly compromised by the sin of Sodom. He's become so thoroughly corrupted in his thinking. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." You see, this speaks far more, I think, to the sin of Sodom than it does to actually to the sin of Lot. Lot's sin is a reflection of the society that he lives in. And he is responsible for that sin, no doubt. But we have to recognize that he is simply the way he is because he has chosen to live amongst people like that. And so, what a warning for us to not compromise ourselves with evil. When we find ourselves being tempted to partner ourselves with something that is wrong, that we flee from that. That we flee from situations that lure us to compromise what we know is right and wrong. Because we have no idea where that sin will lead us. I imagine Lot thought to himself, "How did I get here? How could I become like this?" Any of us could have been like that. I would tell you that I could be like Lot if it were given the right circumstances and it were not for the grace of God. So, brothers and sisters, what do we see here? We see perversity of sin carried out to its extremes. But we also see the persistence of the sin of Sodom as well. Not only are they deeply depraved, but they are completely committed to their sin. And there's nothing that will restrain them anymore from their sin. Look at the persistence of their sin. So here's Lot saying, "Do not do this. This is outrageous. Don't come into this house and do these things that you intend to do." And they say to him, "Stand back." This is very rude language. "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Look what they say here. They say, "Who does he think he is? Who does this guy think he is to come to our city? He was a visitor to our city and now he's become our judge." What they're saying is, "You don't have any authority over us." They're saying, "You can't tell us what to do. Who do you think you are? You know, stand back. And oh, and by the way, we're going to treat you worse than we're going to treat them." Notice they don't condemn his evil offer of his daughters. What they're condemning is his moral judgment of them. They say, you can't judge us, even though he could. He was one of their judges. It says, "Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door." There are very strong echoes of Noah's story here, such as the angels reaching their hand out and grasping Lot and bringing him back into the door. It's very similar to the language of the dove going out over the waters and the door of the ark opening and Noah reaching his hand out and taking the dove back into the ark. It's very similar language where the angel now is in the place of Noah reaching his hand out, taking his messenger and bringing him back in to the house because he's about to get killed in this process of trying to protect them. And so they reach out their hand. They save him from these men who are literally hell bent on destruction. It's a picture of people hardened in their conscience and intentional in their rebellion. Brothers and sisters, what happens to a soul when he persists and continues in his sin against all warnings, against the grieving of the Spirit, against the alarms of conscience? What happens when someone continues is simply, very likely, God may just give you what you want. Look what happens next. This is the end of verse 10. "And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door." Brothers and sisters, there are people in our communities who this is a very accurate description of. There are people in our communities who have literally worn themselves out to attain their sins. They've worn themselves out groping for that their idols that they have desired. And these people are now blind. They are now struck in their eyes with blindness. They can no longer literally see the door of Lot's house, and they are now groping at the door. Picture these people scraping with their fingernails at the door, trying to claw and find the handle, trying to find some way into the windows. They're groping and grasping the house, trying to get inside, and they are blind. They are in darkness. That is a picture of the end of the life of a person committed to sin. He is going to grope his way into hell. He is hell-bent on destruction, and there's nothing anymore restraining his life. Proverbs 29, verse 1 says this, "He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing." What a warning. We ought to be those, when we are convicted in our consciences of sin, that we'd be very quick to turn from our sins. Children, when we sense there's something in our lives that is wrong, that there's something that we've done that is sinful against God, we must be very quick to repent of our sins. We must very quick to say, "God, please forgive me," because the Holy Spirit in us, in our conscience, that's the Holy Spirit's fire alarm. You know, our conscience is, you know, when you hear a fire alarm in your house, you do well to acknowledge that fire alarm. You ignore the fire alarm in your house to your own peril. When the Holy Spirit is alert, awakening our conscience and pricking our conscience, it's the Spirit's fire alarm. And He's saying to us, "This is wrong. Flee from this. Turn from this way and go to God for forgiveness. Or avoid this situation altogether." And those who will ignore their consciences, we find that the Bible teaches us that they will do great harm to their conscience. They will, in the Bible's language, sear a conscience. Just look with me a few verses on the conscience here. 1 Timothy verse 1, or chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. Listen to this language here. He's speaking here. I'll go back to verse 18. Paul says this, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." By rejecting this, meaning, i.e., by rejecting faith and a good conscience, some have made what? Shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There are those who make a profession of faith. They have declared their faith, and perhaps they even, in some ways, had some measure of faith, but they have made a shipwreck of their lives before God because they have abandoned faith and conscience. Go to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Just flip over a page. Look at this. This is a striking language. And this is what's happened to the people of Sodom. And this is what's happened to so many people around us. And in fact, it could happen as well. God forbid, even to people in the church. "Now the Spirit expressly says," verse 1 of chapter 4, "that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." What does that mean? It means that when you sear your hand, when you burn your hand, you may have a place in your hand that has been calloused by the burn. It's been seared over, and the skin that's hardened now becomes insensitive to touch. That is what that's what happens to a conscience when you continually resist the Spirit and sin against God's Word. You become calloused and insensitive in your conscience. That's what the people of Sodom, they have seared their consciences. 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians for one more, 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. He says, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." And so we see a whole spectrum. You can have a conscience that's weak. You can have a conscience that's defiled. You can have a conscience that's seared. But the Bible also teaches that we can have a good conscience. Acts 23 and Acts 24. Acts 23, verse 1. Paul says, "I've always endeavored to have a good conscience before God and men." And he says it again in chapter 24 of the book of Acts. You see, Paul endeavored to have a clean conscience, a conscience that is free of the alarms and the guilt that it comes with persistence in sin. And we can have a good conscience, the Bible tells us, by approaching Christ for grace and for the shedding, for the blood that he shed for us, washing away our sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. I want to read these verses with you because this is how you may achieve and attain a good conscience in an evil and depraved world. Verse 13 of Hebrews 9 says this: "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh." So in the Old Testament, that's how they pictured cleansing. He says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Appealing to Christ. "God, I've sinned. I've compromised myself in so many ways. Please forgive me. Oh, Lord Jesus, you died for sinners, and I'm a sinner. And I'm a great sinner. Please wash me by your blood." And children, you know what he says? "I will. My blood was shed for sinners," he says. "Any sinner who comes unto me, he will nowise cast out." And so he will wash you with his blood. He will cleanse your conscience. Though you may have many things to be guilty for, they can all be washed away. And you can have joy and security in your life. And like the people of Sodom, who the more they persisted in sin, the more blind they became, the more hell-bent they were for destruction, the more God handed them over to their sins. Hebrews chapter 10. verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That means if you're a Lot, if you're a righteous Lot in a compromised world, if you have defiled and soiled your garments, that means you can be washed and cleansed. That means you can have a good conscience, even if you've had a bad past. That means you can press on in faithfulness, even if you're being tempted by the world around you. And it reminds us that we have one who is heaven bent for us. Though we in ourselves by nature can be bent on destruction, like the men of Sodom, Jesus was determined to be faithful for us and to save us. And so this passage reminds us there are those who sadly invite judgment. But how do you avoid judgment? You simply humble yourself before the living God and appeal to him and cling to him for grace. And as Lot did, invite him in and he will come. And so we see these two striking contrasts in humanity. May the Lord give us grace to be those who are faith and who are righteous in Christ and who avoid the judgment. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oh God, we pray that you might grant us the grace to live with clean consciences. Oh God, I know, and so many of us do know from experience, what it is to live with a defiled and burdened and guilty conscience. And we know the great sadness and the great anxiety this brings. And, oh Lord, what a danger it is to ignore the alarms of conscience. And so many of our neighbors, so many of the people around us are living just that way. They are bent on destruction, bent and groping, seeking their idols and seeking the pleasures of this age and hardening their hearts all the more. Oh God, we pray for the lost and the dying all around us. We pray for those souls that need to hear a good word and good news. And we pray that this week we may have opportunities to speak to someone who is living in, as it were, Sodom, that we might speak to them and invite them to enter into the kingdom of light and to escape that judgment that is impending upon them. And we pray, have mercy, O Lord. We pray for our loved ones and friends who do not know you. We pray, give us an opportunity to share a word of grace this season with them. We pray, O Lord, for each one of us that we may walk before you in holiness, not compromising with sin, not in any way choosing an unwise path, but choosing that which is wise and that which is right, so that we may steer clear and be free from the defiling effects of this world. And so we pray, help us to live holy and righteous and full of good fruits. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.